Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Got a table full today. Table full of fresh hot bread, ready to roll, man. God is good. It's Mother's Day. You would expect me to preach a Mother's Day sermon. You would be wrong. I will not. Sometimes I feel it, and sometimes I don't. I try to hit a home run on the Christian holidays, Resurrection, Christmas, but all the others, I try to minister sometimes in a little different way. What struck me is I was thinking about today the fact that probably a lot of places you're going to hear something along Proverbs 31 line, the virtuous woman, which the way it's preached is basically just one big old long sermon on condemnation, because if you listen to the stuff the virtuous woman does, there's not very many people sitting in a crowd and amen. She's up before the sun comes up, making breakfast for her family. She gives gifts to the elders that sit in the city gates. Her children praise her, and her husband calls her blessed. And a lot of women just start elbowing their husband. Just kind of turns into a big condemnation fest. Well, I don't take a power away from Proverbs 31, but maybe just to set you free for a moment to realize that the Hebrews viewed that terminology in Proverbs 31 as metaphorical for mother wisdom. Mother virtue, that's what wisdom was. It wasn't a woman as much as that's what it was. And then came Jesus in 1 Corinthians, and it said, and Christ has been made unto us wisdom. That's the wisdom woman of Proverbs 31. So when you read Proverbs 31, rather than you being condemned because you're not a good woman or not a good wife, is how it always gets preached, Jesus is that chapter. And you have Jesus in you. So if Jesus comes out in you, that stuff starts to come out in you. All right, you're free of condemnation, so you're free to go home and do your thing. But I think we could do a little bit better than that. So if the voice of condemnation is there, let's show my title, because really what I want to do today is to help you realize the disarmament of the accuser. We're going to talk about disarming the accuser, but it's really a past tense thing because he's already been disarmed. However, a lot of us are giving him equipment he shouldn't have. So we need to disarm him again. And to do that, we're not going to go do spiritual warfare today. We're not going to go fight the devil, and we're not going to go cast stuff out. It's simply going to try to wake you up to who you already are in Christ, to try to give you an awareness of who you are in Christ and what you are in Christ. So let's start very simple. When you hear the voice inside of you that talks to you about what you do, that talks to you about what you've done, you are hearing the voice of Satan. When you hear the voice inside of you that talks to you about who you are hearing the voice of the Spirit. What's the difference? One speaks to your works, your activity. The other speaks to your identity, your present possession. When you received Christ, you received what Christ did, you received what Christ will do. You received who Christ is. The fact that Jesus says it is finished. Perfect tense in the Greek. Past action with continual results. It is finished. Past tense. Continual results. It will always be finished. It will not be unfinished when you come along. It is finished in Christ. So when the voice comes through your head talking about what you're doing, what should you do, not do? You did that. Why'd you do that? You're guilty for doing that. You're hearing the voice of a Satan. When you hear who you are in Christ based upon what Jesus has done, you're hearing the voice of truth. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he shall speak truth because he shall glorify me. He'll lead and guide you into all truth, which means whatever he talks about, he's going to talk about Jesus and leading you into the truth of who Jesus is. So if you're hearing the voice of what I'm doing, you're hearing the voice of a Satan. Now let's talk about Satan for a second, and I don't give him any credit, but I want to show you how the Hebrews viewed him. How the Jews viewed him. Whenever I say the word Satan, we see a capital S in our head. However, when they wrote Satan in the Old Testament, there's only one time in the entire Old Testament that they wrote it as a proper noun. And that one time comes in Chronicles when Satan stands against David and tries to get him to number the people. Otherwise, all of the usages of Satan were the Hebrew phrase ha-satan, H-A in front of it, which meant the accuser. Not a name, but a title. Which meant that they didn't think the accuser was necessarily
The Western world idea, a little dude in a red cape, pointy horns, pitchfork, pointy tail, running around, that's silly anyway. That was birthed by some PR department somewhere. Not founded in the Word. The Hebrews, the Old Testament, when they said Satan, outside of that instance in Chronicles, they used a title. And it means the accuser. So it meant, if you said Satan, you meant somebody accusing you of something. Okay? So any reference, so when I say, when you hear about your works, you're hearing the voice of Satan. I'm not talking about a slinking devil. I'm talking about you're hearing the voice of an accuser. You're hearing the voice of accusation. What's it accusing you of? It's accusing you of doing things and then making you believe that you are what you do. That if you fail, you're a failure. If you sin, you're a sinner. If you mess up, you're a mess up. Sound familiar? Well, I hope it's sounding less familiar all the time, because I hope we're advancing and growing. But the truth is that we all hear that voice of accusation. And then we can start to believe it, because we heard it, must be true, somebody's watching in private. We even got taught that was the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost sees what you do in private, and then he'll tell you about it and go, I saw what you did, and now you're in trouble. And I'm here to present to you that the Holy Spirit speaks a whole different conversation with you. The Holy Spirit is here to speak about your right standing in Christ. He's here to speak about who you are in Jesus, not what you do, so that you will never again be defined by what you do. You will be defined by who you are. And then what you do will begin to line up with who you are. So I would hear, "Why you just did that. You shouldn't have done that. Why'd you do that? Don't do that again." And I would hear that in my head, my heart, and I would say, that's the Holy Spirit trying to convince me to stop sinning. Then I began to realize that the Holy Spirit was pretty convinced about the finished work. And what did the finished work do? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so the Holy Spirit watched that happen. And then he watched Paul White believe in it. And then he went inside of Paul White and made his temple inside of me. And I'm sealed with the Spirit. So what's the Holy Spirit supposed to be talking about? Who I am in Christ. Which teaches me, if I'm hearing the voice that talks to me about what I do, how can that be the Holy Spirit who's supposed to be talking about Jesus? Are we too deep yet? We okay? We'll walk slow. This is a new ground for you, but we always, when we have a day like today, you get visitors, you get people in, and they go, wow, what in the world is this all about? And it's so amazing, it's so unusual for us to hear that the Holy Spirit did not move into you so God would have a sheriff in your house. The Holy Spirit moved into you so that you would have an identity that you belong to the Father. Did you know that? Did you know why the Holy Spirit moved in? Why'd the Holy Spirit move into you? So you teach me how to do, so you teach me what I'm doing that's wrong. You already knew you was doing wrong. I mean, you ain't never met anybody yet needed the Holy Ghost telling them they were wrong. They were pretty convinced of that without the internal presence of the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to remind you of who you are in Jesus, to give you the identity of sonship. And why do you need reminded? Why do you need reminded that you're part of the family? Because by nature, we define ourselves by what we do. In fact, when we meet a stranger, we don't just ask them their name, because we'll forget that. We say, what do you do? We become defined by what we do. Why do you care what I do? It's just what I do. It ain't who I am. Well, I don't care who you are. I'm going to determine what I think about you based on what you do. Oh, that's such a secular way to live, isn't it? Do we see that happening in the world around us? I'll determine how much time I want to spend with you after you tell me what you do. Once you tell me what you do, you'll have a worth position in my mind. Maybe low, maybe high. If it's high enough, we'll hang out together. If it's low enough, this is our last encounter. I don't want anything to do with who you are. I want to know what you do. Can you see how that has warped us? Because we drag that over into our faith. We drag that over into Christianity. And we think that if people are like that, how much more the supreme creator of the universe must be all about what you do. And so what's he do to you every day? He quizzes you on what you've been doing. What'd you think today? What'd you do? Where'd you go? How'd you act? Did you do this? Did you not do this? We got a lot of stuff to pray about. And the reality is that's not how God deals with you at all. He deals with you through the lens of what his son has done and what you've done with his son. So once you accept Jesus, you have the identity of the Holy Spirit. You're now sons and daughters. You're part of the family of God. But you're no longer being identified by what you do. So if you're hearing all this noise in your head about what you do, where's that coming from? Where are you getting all of these ideas that you are who what you do? Well, it must be from, and it's not just your neighbor, it's not just your church or your whatever. It must be coming from based upon some sort of reality. I want to take you to the book of Zechariah today, and I want to read. Now, Trish, there's a lot of verses there, and I'm only going to take care of the first three or four, okay? And then we'll move. I want to show you a story that doesn't get a lot of play. I don't know why it doesn't, possibly because we don't read Zechariah a lot, and he has a lot of really good things to say. In fact, he has some of the most profound prophetic stuff about the new covenant that you'll ever read in the Old Testament. But he gives you an insight into an incident that is, if we can get this one, I think it'll really help us to get started today and where we need to go. I wanted to lay out a couple of those statements about the spirit versus Satan so that you would have a framework of where to go today. But I want to show you a story about a guy named Joshua, not the same Joshua that follows Moses. Remember Moses and then Joshua, and Joshua goes into the promised land? Not the same Joshua. This is Joshua the high priest. This guy comes several hundred years after that other Joshua was already dead. This is the high priest over Israel. Here's what you need to remember about high priests in case you've forgotten. The high priest was the representative of the entire nation. As goes your high priest, so goes the nation. If the high priest is good, the nation is good. If the high priest is bad, the nation is bad. If the high priest is judged, the nation is judged. If the high priest is not judged, the nation is not judged. You get it? Pretty simple stuff. Here's the good news. Who's your high priest? I think you can see where we're going. If Jesus is your high priest, all you really got to worry about is Jesus in good shape? How many of you think he's doing all right? Everybody else just wasn't paying attention. That's the easiest amen you're going to get all day long. Jesus is doing all right. Jesus is doing all right. He's your high priest. You represent the nation of Christ is represented in its high priest. Jesus is doing okay. Jesus is doing okay. The nation's doing okay. You're in pretty good shape. The kingdom of God's in good standing. The kingdom of Christ. Because our high priest is good. What happens? What happens if the high priest has some dirty garments? If there's things that are not going so well in the high priest? We're going to get an insight into an amazing moment. I'm using the ESV, that's the English Standard, a little bit easier to read. It's also got a word of translation in the first verse that the King James botches out of the Hebrew. We're going to get it right in the English Standard. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Even though the text capitalizes the S on Satan, it is not a proper noun in Hebrew syntax. It is merely the accuser. Read it that way. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and the accuser was standing at his right hand to do what? What do accusers do? Accuse. The word accuse is the one the New King James misses. It says oppose. Accuse is closer to the Hebrew. Plus, it shows you the role of Satan, the accuser. And this is a picture of a high priest who has an accuser standing next to him whose whole job is to just talk bad about the high priest. And God does this in verse 2. This is good spiritual warfare insight. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Let's say it the way it is in the Hebrew. Jehovah God rebukes you, O accuser. Jehovah who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? I know about this man what you don't know about this man. I rebuke you, accuser. Now I want you to notice that Joshua doesn't rebuke Satan. God rebukes Satan. This is a key. It's going to help you in the new covenant. You're not in the Satan rebuking business. You're not in the accuser rebuking business. You're on the other side of the cross where there's been an ultimate rebuke of the accuser on your behalf. So you don't have to run around every day making sure Satan gets his. The truth is, Satan's going to already get his. He's going to get it in the text. We're going to see it. But he's already got it in your timeline. Don't worry about it. Jesus already paid for Satan to get what's coming to him. So the accuser hears from God. Notice God does the talking. However, let's take a look at Joshua. I mean, maybe the accuser's got some good points. Verse 3. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Now, what could that possibly mean? Clothed with filthy garments is pretty much what it sounds like. They're not clean, and the priest's garments had to be clean. If they're filthy, what have you been doing? Rolling around in the dirt somewhere. I want you to start to see the prodigal son in your head, okay? A kid who starts out with clean garments, who wanders his way down into a pig pen, rolls around with pigs. He doesn't belong in the pig pen because he's not a pig. But he rolls around in the pig pen, loses his identity for a little bit. In fact, he loses it so bad that when he decides to come home, he thinks he'd come home as a servant, not a son. His identity has been shattered, and his garments are filthy. Joshua stands before God, clothed with filthy garments, and the accuser starts accusing him, hear this word, rightfully. Rightfully? Because his garments are dirty, right? Right accusation. Look at him, man. This is the accuser coming up. He goes, look at this guy's garments. He's filthy. He's not been living right. He's not right. He's not in right standing. And yet God rebukes him. He rebukes the devourer. He rebukes the accuser and then does this. Verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, to him he said. He speaks directly to Joshua. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So notice that God speaks directly to Joshua and says, yes, your garments are filthy, but I'm going to take those garments off of you, and I'm going to give you robes of pure white. I'm going to clothe you over in robes of righteousness. Yes, you smell like pig pen. Yes, you stink. And no, you didn't even do anything to deserve the pure garments. I'm just going to take them off of you anyway and give you my own robes of righteousness. This is an incredible story. Can anybody find in this passage where Joshua begged God for clean garments? Can anybody find in this passage where Joshua went through a long prayer ritual, where Joshua cleaned up his attitude, where Joshua cleaned up his performance? No, God just stepped in and saw Joshua through the eyes of a finished work. Now, what was the accuser accusing him of? He was accusing him of how bad he was. He was accusing him of having filthy garments. So God steps in and says, I rebuke you, accuser. I'm going to clothe him over in garments of pure white. I'm going to make him clean. Now, what does this mean for you and me? You see, there are voices out there in the world right now that are doing all they can do to drag down your hope, your peace, and your joy. Drag you down into a place where you assume your identity based upon your performance and based upon your works. Jesus called it this, John chapter 10, verse 10. Everybody knows this verse. I'm jumping way ahead here. John 10:10. The thief does not come. Everybody knows this? I'm going to read it anyway because I want you to see this again. The thief does not come but to do three things. To steal, to kill, to destroy. Jesus has come that you might have life, you might have more abundant, right? Now we've preached have life, have more abundant a lot, but I want you to focus in on something the enemy does. It doesn't just do three things. The Bible is always full of threes. Puts them in sets. Steal, kill, destroy. Here's what we mess up. We think that this is the job of the devil, that the devil's out running around trying to steal, kill, and destroy, and we give him so much power. We have got this image of the devil that is so strong, so powerful. And what Jesus says to open John 10 is, any man that tries to come in through any other door but me, the same as a thief and a robber. And all men who have come before me are thieves and robbers. And the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. At what point in there did he mention the devil? Never. John 10:10 is not about the devil. John 10:10 is an accuser. Anybody in your life that is out to steal, kill, and destroy. Anybody in your life that is out to rob. To put you into a moment of darkness. To place you beneath weights of guilt and condemnation. The Old Testament made a prophecy about that darkness. Isaiah says this, 17:13. Here's what's going to happen to you in this dimension. Nations are going to rush like the rushing of many waters. But God's going to rebuke them, and they're going to flee away. And they're going to be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. 14. Behold, at evening tide, trouble. Exclamation point. I like the translation. Behold, when the sun goes down, trouble. Because in the dark moments of your life, all the junk that's coming against you is going to come against you. That's where it's going to happen. It doesn't happen in the moment of you're sitting in church and heaven on earth and it's all grace. And he goes, oh, and you're feeling great. And there's no challenge. You go, why can't every day be like this? I'm just basking in the presence of God. And then you go out into the world of darkness. And at evening tide, what happens? Trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. Trouble here is a he. Before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those that plunder you and the lot of those that rob you. So good news. The tide's turning. You get hit in the darkness. Don't worry. The destiny of those that are robbing you and plundering you. Who are the ones robbing and plundering you? According to John 10:10, any of the thieves that try to speak to you outside of Jesus, they're robbing you and they're plundering you. The destiny of those that rob and that plunder you is this. The sun's going to come up. Who's the sun? Jesus. Malachi chapter 3 says, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, capital S, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. Who's the Son of Righteousness? Jesus. So every moment in your life, in the middle of your darkness, when the enemy comes against you like a flood to rob you, to steal from you, to destroy you, to accuse you, don't worry, because the Spirit is going to rise up. Jesus is going to rise up inside you. So here's the good news. You already have the equipment inside of you to overcome the accusations of darkness. You don't need a prayer chain. You don't need a fast board. You don't need a cell phone buddy. You don't need 20 chapters a day. You don't need to increase your giving. You already have inside of you what you need. The Son of Righteousness is waiting to rise up with healing in His wings and minister into your life exactly who you are. Now, to get rid of this, we got this erroneous idea of the enemy. We got to get rid of it. It's killing us, man. We've got him so powerful. We have the enemy so powerful that we are looking for an antichrist instead of a Christ. I mean, most people in the church are infatuated with finding the antichrist. They don't even know where Christ is at. Where's Christ? Well, that's unfair because you're Midland. You understand that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. You go in a lot of places and ask where Jesus is at, where they say? Right hand of the Father. Where's that? Up in heaven. Where's that? I don't know, somewhere out of the solar system. It's got to be out of the solar system because we haven't found it yet. But it's out there. Just someday, we're likely to run a satellite across it. Jesus will be waving at the right hand of the Father. And then those sinners will know there's a real heaven. Because we'll have it on camera. But you know that Christ lives in you. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Now, if that be the case, then the enemy, man, he's so limited. And I want to show you how limited. Okay? Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Now, before you read anything, I want to give you this preface. This is very important. The book of Revelation is not out in your future. Not entirely. The book of Revelation is a composite glimpse of who Jesus is in different phases. In every church, there's problems and then there's a victory. In every seal, there's problems and then there's a victory. In all the trumpets, there's problems and then there's a victory. In all the vials, there's problems. And then you get in trend here? And in the seals and the trumpets and the vials, there's either a dragon or a beast or a false prophet. There's somebody always causing problems, and then there's somebody coming in and whipping him. Did you know that what you're seeing in the book of Revelation is not events out in your future? You're seeing the heavenlies in one book encapsulated in a man called Jesus. How do I know that? Because the book says, blatantly says, here's the revelation of a man named Jesus Christ of events that shall shortly come to pass. And so what you do when you read the book of Revelation is quit trying to find USA Today, Fox News, and CNN in it and start trying to see Jesus, because that's exactly why it was written. And just in case you don't believe that, he then takes you into the heavenly realm and shows you Jesus walking around seven candlesticks. And in case you didn't know what the seven candlesticks is, the author literally tells you, and the candlesticks are the seven churches of Asia that this book has been written to. So guess what the revelation is all about? Jesus walking in the middle of his church. And guess what happens in the middle of his church? Sometimes the beast comes against it, but he always wins. Sometimes a false prophet comes against it, but he always wins. Sometimes a dragon comes against it, but I hope you're catching some trends. You always win. Why? Because Jesus is walking in the middle of your church. These events are not something for you to hope for someday. These events are something for you to grab hold of now. Let me show you one. Now, if this one's out in your future, we need to shut the doors down and quit. Because the reality is we're not even saved yet. Watch this. That's not reality, by the way. That would be the reality if this is in your future. Revelation 12, 7. War broke out in heaven. Time out. War breaks out in heaven? Now, if there's a war in heaven, that means the devil's up there, and him and Jesus are going to duke it out someday. The odd thing is that Jesus in the book of John said, now is the judgment of this world. Wait for it. Now is the prince of this world cast out. When? Way back then. So Jesus said, when I go to the cross, the prince of this world is going to get kicked out. Okay, now you got timing. And a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Verse 8. And they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. Look at this. All the enemies that were fighting against the plan of God at some point got kicked out of heaven. Now, if your revelation view is way out in your future, then the devil's still in heaven. Can I give you another time out? You want to hear my past? This is how I treated this whole thing in the church. I accepted Jesus. Jesus was the nice guy. The Father was a little mad. I couldn't make the Father happy, but Jesus did. But the devil was always running to God and telling God what I did. I'd do something wrong, and the devil would run up to God and go, did you see Paul today? Did you see what Paul did? And then God would get infuriated, and Jesus would come over and calm him down. But I had the devil always running into heaven. You know what I started to wonder? Why in the world would you let an accuser run around in your house all day? Let me ask you a question. Would you let somebody that's there just to make fun of you and your family, would you just open the front door for them, you know, once or twice a day so they can come in and get it out of their system, chew you out real good, make fun of you, and then you got to go argue with them? Why would you waste time arguing with them? You got to go argue with them that, well, that's not who my kids are, but come on back tomorrow and tell me some more. And I went, wait a minute, if I wouldn't do that, why is God letting that happen? I mean, why does he let the devil run around all the time? How many of you think he could just kick him out? I mean, why don't you just boot him? Would you do that?
Yeah.
Get out of my house. That's what you would say. And then you would expect him to get out of your house. Now listen, you're not better than God. In that scenario, you're a better homeowner than God. You're a better husband. You're a better dad. God's not as good. He lets the devil run around all the time in heaven, just scaring people to death up there. No, folks, no, this is not in your future. Jesus Christ has come to clear the parlor. You're not coming back in this house. So all of it's gone. The great dragon was cast out. Now, just so that all the readers knew who he was talking about, watch all these metaphors. Some people call him the serpent of old. Some people call him the devil. Some people call him Satan. He goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, grabs hold of that snake. Remember the one where the snake comes and talks to Eve? The author says all the way back from the garden, that was always an accuser. He was always their adversary. Some people call him the snake. Some people call him devil. Diabolos. Slanderer is what devil means. Some people call him Satan. Satan, accuser. Hasatan. So that every Hebrew reader figures out who this is. Who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. Where was he cast to? He was cast to the earth, and all of his angels were cast out with him. Heaven just got cleared out. The enemy got cleared all the way to the earth. He's no longer allowed access in the heavens. Verse 10. Then I heard a voice saying in heaven, are you ready? Here's your keystone verse for Revelation. You want to know when Revelation happens? You better hope it's already happened. Otherwise, if this verse right here is in your future, you're not saved. Now, salvation. How many of you have salvation? If it's out in your future, you just lied because you don't have anything yet. It's a now salvation for you now. When did you get that? The moment that Jesus cleared the heavens of all accusers. Not allowed to stand in this house anymore. You get out of here. You and your cohorts can head down to earth because you're not going to stand in the heavenly realm anymore. Now is salvation. Now is strength. Now is the kingdom of God, and the power of his Christ has come. Folks, man, you better hope this ain't in your future. Otherwise, we don't even have the power of Christ. We don't have the power of Christ. We don't have the kingdom of God. We don't have salvation. We don't have strength. These are not in your future. These are at the cross. You gained salvation and strength and power, and you gained the kingdom of God. Why? Because the accuser of the brethren who used to stand here and accuse people before God day and night has been cast down. Where did he get cast down to? The earth. So where is he at? The earth. We're setting you up. Because I want you to notice, your accuser no longer has anybody to talk to. Right? Who's he? He can't get in heaven. Well, that's just metaphorical. He's not. He can really still get there. No, he can't get there. He's out. He's roaming the earth. That's why Peter said he roams around to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Why does he roam around to and fro? Because it's the only place he's got. He just wanders around. He don't have access to God. So he's an accuser with no judge. He's an attorney with no judge to talk to. And you have Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now here's what I didn't get for a long time. There's nobody up there talking bad about me. I mean, I thought the devil was up there talking. He's not there. He's been cast into the earth. We're going to find out why that's still a problem for us, though. He's been cast down. Now, how are we going to take care of this issue? He's running around down here. Verse 11. And they overcame him. Who's they? The people on earth. This is you. You ready? You want to know how to overcome? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimonies, and they did not love their lives to death. Let's work it backwards. They didn't love their lives to death means they didn't think this was it. This ain't it. This is just a shell, man. I don't love this one near as much as I love my eternal. And everybody that believes that said, man, this is going to pass away. Who I really am, that's never going to pass away. What else do I have? The blood of the Lamb, the word of his testimony. How'd you come into Christ? Through the blood of the Lamb. What do you have to show for it? The word of your testimony. You have the ability to open your mouth and profess who you are in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Now, let me tell you what happens in Pastor Paul. I think maybe I can hit this for some of you. Something happens in my life. I used to think, you did this wrong. Why did you do that? And all I would do is dwell on what I did. Now, when something happens, I'll hear this voice in me that says, you're better than that. That happened to me this week. I did something, and then I heard the voice in me say, and this is almost word for word how the Spirit talks to me. He said, that really doesn't, what you just did really doesn't look like a prince. That's not living up to who you are. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I did, because it's none of your business. I can see some people really just want to know what he did. But whenever that happens, there's just that moment in you where you can listen to the voice that just has you concentrate on fixing it. Don't do it again. Don't do it again. Don't do it again. And that's just the voice of the accuser trying to give you your identity through what you did. Or you can listen to the voice of the Spirit who's saying, you're a prince. Now, what do I do in that moment? Word of my testimony. I already got the blood of the Lamb. You have blood of the Lamb? How many times do you need the blood of the Lamb applied? Once. You just put it on the doorpost one time. You don't have to go get resaved every day. The blood of the Lamb works forever. So what do I need? The word of my testimony. What's the word of my testimony? I'm better than that. What am I? I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in this world. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. As he is, so am I in this world. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. All that stuff's in the word. You know who that belongs to? That belongs to me. That's the word of my testimony. The word of my testimony declares that I know who I am in Christ. What happened to Martin Luther? Martin Luther starts the Protestant Reformation. He wasn't trying to start a reformation. He just made a discovery. He's reading the book of Romans and realized, I'm justified by faith. And so he starts teaching it and preaching it. Well, that got him kicked out. That was trouble because the church couldn't have you being justified by faith. You had to be justified by your works. Otherwise, we're afraid you won't come back to church. Did you know that was the fulcrum of the whole problem? You might not come back if you think you can get justified by any other way. So Martin Luther, this reformation starts because he realizes it's justification by faith. But here's where Martin Luther dropped the ball. No offense. I mean, I'm not saying I would have discovered what he discovered without a lot of help. But you know what the Lutherans say to this day? They get up and they open their service with the catechism of simultaneously saint and sinner. Why? Because that was Luther's message. You're justified by faith, but you're simultaneously a saint and a sinner. In other words, what was the problem? He understood you were justified by faith, but he stopped short at identity. He didn't know who he was in Christ. And thus, he didn't teach people who they are in Christ. What do we teach them? You're a saint and a sinner. So now you're in this big cosmic fight. The devil's in front of God talking about the sinner side of you, while Jesus is in front of God talking about the saint side of you. And you're doing this all day long, identified by how you live. And it was so wrong, and it damned so many of us into a life of robbery. Steal, kill, destroy. And we've stumbled around in the darkness ever since because we didn't realize that there's no accuser standing in front of God for us. Why?
Because Paul said in Colossians 2, that which was against you, that which was in your way, that which was contrary to you, Jesus took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. And then he held it in front of the devil and made a show of him openly through what he put on the cross. What did he put on the cross? He put the handwriting of ordinances, everything you were ever told to do and not to do. He didn't nail your sins to his cross. He put your sins in his body. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he could condemn sin in the flesh. Guess where your sins were at Calvary? Not nailed to the cross. Your sins were in the man on the cross. So what he nailed to the cross? Colossians 2 said he nailed the handwriting of ordinances. What are ordinances? Stuff you're supposed to do. You know what he did? He took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross and he holds it up to the enemy and he says, don't you ever use this weapon against my people again. You see this? I nailed this to the cross. I kind of think that's maybe where they got the vampire legend of holding the cross in front of the vampire and he gets this cross is seared into his skull. That's not in the Bible, but I kind of see where Paul says in Colossians he nailed it to the cross and he triumphed because the word there is that he held it up over them. And he said, check this out. You don't have any more weapons to use against my people because everything you've been using has been based on what they do and what they don't do. And I'm going to take all those do's and don'ts and I'm going to nail them to my cross. And don't you ever pull them off again. Now, how does he get that equipment then? How's the devil get all that equipment? We're at fault? I'm going to tell you something. I think we need a strong devil in our head. You know why we need a strong devil? That way we have somebody to blame. We need the enemy to be extremely powerful and almost undefeated and unbeatable. That way, if we're not winning, it's not because we haven't changed our mind. It's because the devil's so strong. He's so powerful. He's so big. What? And it's tough, man. It is tough the moment that you make him defeated and kicked out of heaven. And then you go, why am I losing? If he's kicked out of heaven and defeated, why am I losing all the time? Maybe I need to change my mind about who I am. And the minute you realize you need to change your mind, who was at fault? It's okay, you can say it. You were. This is what Paul said. Renew your mind. Change the way you think. The problem that you have, this is why I've said to you before, your biggest enemy is not the devil, your biggest enemy is you. Because we don't change the way we think. We think this silliness about, listen, he who got kicked out of heaven has no credibility. If you go home today and you turn on the television, and on the television is the President of the United States, and it's new breaking news, news flash, live press conference, and it says, President says attack is imminent. It's big news, right? Attack is imminent. We are being attacked. And you buy it, right? You drive out of here, you get on Victor Street, and you're heading down here to Ditch Road, and there's a guy standing down there at the end of the road with a cardboard sign. Big old scraggly beard, dirty clothes, and on the sign it says, attack is imminent. And you fly right past him and don't think anything else other than, man, why would he waste his day standing down here with a cardboard sign? Now, why is it that you bought it when you saw it on the news, but you didn't buy it when you saw it on the street corner? I just want you to ask yourself that question. Of course, it's rhetorical, and you know the answer. The answer is credibility. The guy at the end of the street doesn't have any. He's just a dude with a Sharpie and an extra refrigerator box. Too much time on his hands. President got on the air. You don't think you're going to get lied to about an attack is imminent. And you go, if he's on the air, there must be an attack coming. They wouldn't have got on there and did that to us. Why? Because that wouldn't be right. The credibility factor. Listen, the moment that you can realize that the enemy does not have an audience in heaven. Where's the enemy? On the earth. He doesn't have an audience in heaven. So let me ask you this simple question. Who's the devil accusing you to? Yourself. His accusation is about you to you. Can you believe it? And we have gave him so much authority as if what he says holds weight.
It holds no weight. Now, I want you to realize that the enemy's kicked out of heaven. But I want to try to figure out where he gets his equipment. We're winding this down. But the next two passages of Scripture are going to be it. This is the moment where I think we take this home. Where does the enemy get his equipment? How does he accuse me? Well, we give it to him. But what is it we give him? John chapter 5, a bunch of men come to Jesus. And Jesus says this. This is amazing. Do not think, John 5, 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you. We think he should say the devil. But he doesn't. Who's the one that accuses you? Moses, in whom you trust. Wait a minute. Jesus says, don't think I'm going to accuse you. I am not in the business of accusing you to my dad. This is we're in a book. He calls him father, okay? I'm saying my dad. I'm not in the business of accusing you to my dad. I don't go to my dad and say, Dad, you see what Chad did today? Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. You already have somebody that does that. Now we're going, that's Satan, that's the devil. Jesus breaks that theory and says, it's not Satan, it's Moses. Now what in the world did he mean by Moses? To a Jew, you got it. Because to a Jew, what was Moses? The father of the law, the founder of the Sinaitic covenant. Everything in Moses is do's and don'ts. So what's Jesus say? Don't think I'm going to accuse you. You already got somebody accusing you. The do's and the don'ts guy. So if that's what accused them then, what's the enemy used to accuse you now? The law, which Jesus came to fulfill and live perfectly so that you wouldn't be underneath the weight of the law, which means the devil's using confiscated weapons. And we gave them to him. We reinforced it. We were the ones that decided that the just don't live by faith, the just live by how good they are. We walk and talk based upon our performance. I judge myself based on what I do, not who I am. And if we do that in the natural, we naturally roll it over. Why was Jesus so upset with the rich young ruler? Does Jesus not like people being rich? And the guy goes, I've done everything you said for me to do. And Jesus says, there's one thing you lack. Go sell everything you got and give it to the poor. Come follow me. And when we turn around, we preach, Jesus doesn't want anybody to be rich. That's not what Jesus said. This guy had a problem. The only thing he depended on was the thing keeping him away from God. And so Jesus said, look, under your system, there's always going to be something standing between me and you. In this case, it's your money. It's your dependence on that money. You created a system by which you identified who you are based on what you have, not on who you are. You're afraid, young man, to sell everything you got. Why? Because you're afraid you won't be known anymore. What's his description? Rich, young, ruler. If you're not rich, you're not a ruler. You ain't going to be young forever. So what happens now? Now what are you? Poor, old, non-ruler. And Jesus said, I'm not against riches, but I want you to start being identified as my follower, not as who you are. And that's the biggest issue. And so that's what happens in us. So the enemy comes along to accuse. Now, this is it. This is the final one. Think about it. That's John 5, okay? That's Jesus saying, you already got somebody to accuse you. That's Moses. You already got the law. The law says, do this, don't do this. So you don't need me to come along and tell you that you're guilty. You already got the law to tell you that you're guilty. You already got somebody to accuse you. Now, we know that at Calvary, he's going to kick him out of heaven. Right, so now you've got Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ. Why? Because you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. But what about somebody like the woman caught in the act of adultery? Because remember this. Remember what Jesus said? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, I can see him saying that to me. He's already died on the cross. But when he said it to the woman caught in the act of adultery, he hadn't died on the cross yet. So how could he say, neither do I condemn thee? You say, well, he's Jesus. He can say whatever he wants. No, God's just. He's got to do things just. He can't just make stuff up. He's got to be righteous. So how could Jesus say, neither do I condemn thee? Go and sin no more. That's not fair. He hasn't died on the cross. And besides, she didn't even confess and repent and ask Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of her life. Which everybody knows that's the only way to get to heaven. Confess, repent, ask Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of her life. We made that whole phraseology up. Let's go to the story. John chapter 8. They bring a woman and they throw it at Jesus' feet. Listen to the first thing they use. Three chapters ago, he told them, you have one that accuses you. Who is it? Moses. What's the first words out of their mouth? Moses in the law. We accept your challenge, Jesus. Moses is going to accuse us, and we're going to live by Moses. Moses in the law commanded us that we should stone her, but what do you say we ought to do? Verse 6. This they said, testing him, they might have something in which to accuse him. Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Now, there's a lot of good stuff we could say about him writing on the ground with his finger. I'm not going to say that now. We'll save that for another sermon, so I want to move on. Verse 7. And so they continued to ask him, and he raised himself up and said to them, watch this, he who is without sin. Now, wait, time out. Sin according to what? Bingo. Because he just told them 3 chapters ago, you already got an accuser. It's called Moses. So they know it. They're playing his game. He is without sin among you, let him throw someone at first. Let's go judge you based upon the law. How many of you haven't had any problems keeping Moses' law? I encourage whoever of you haven't had any trouble, you throw first. And Jesus steps back. Jesus didn't say don't kill her. Jesus said kill her. Didn't he? He just put some parameters on it. The same parameters he put 3 chapters ago. You already got one that's going to accuse you. It's going to be Moses. So you want to play that game? Let's go under the law of Moses. If you've done it right, kill her. And everybody, verse 8, again he stoops down and writes on the ground, verse 9, and all of them, those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I want to point out 2 things. They were not convicted by the Holy Spirit. They were convicted by their consciousness of the law. See that? They didn't need the Holy Spirit to do it. He already told them, I don't do that. You already have the law. The law will do that for me. Oh, I hope you're catching this. This is for mature ears. There's a lot of people in the church that still have to have somebody cut up their steak and give them a sippy cup every Sunday. You're not those people. You're not those people. You are prepared and ready to sink down into your heart these things that keep you from being a codependent in the church and make you dependent only on the Spirit of God, where there's beautiful liberty. Praise God for the amens. There is a beautiful liberty in being codependent on the Spirit of God. They're convicted by their own conscience. I think this is one of the most under-preached moments in the life of Jesus. They're convicted by their own conscience. He gave them the parameters of conviction 3 chapters ago, and they gladly accepted it by walking up, opening their mouth about Moses. And then it was just a matter of time when you want to start trying to prove yourself through Moses that you're going to get convicted by your own conscience and your own failure. And then Jesus disarms them beautifully and says, okay, let's stay in Moses. If you're all right, kill her. And no one can do it because they know better. They've already been accused. And having been accused, they've got nothing. And so they're left. Jesus is left alone. And here's the key. How Jesus could not condemn her and had not even went to the cross. Because just like in heaven, there's nobody left but Jesus. You see it in Revelation? He boots him out and the Bible says, and he cleared him out. He's not in the heavens anymore. He's on the earth. So just like happens at the cross, Jesus clears the room and then says this to the woman. Verse 10. Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Next verse. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Now here's what we preach. Jesus gives you the gift of no condemnation. You can go and sin no more. But how could he do that? He hasn't died on the cross. Because once there was... Once the room was clear and there was no one to accuse you, he told you 3 chapters ago, I can't accuse you. If there's no one here to accuse you, there's nothing to condemn you. Church, if there's no one standing in front of the Father right now accusing you, why do you carry condemnation? He's accusing you to you. He's not accusing you to God. He's accusing you to you. Oh man, when you get this, you'll win. We're losing because we're ignorant. And we think the enemy has all these weapons. And he has none. And he's not even being able to talk to the Father about you. Wow. Wow. All the years I spent with the ghost devil running to God every time I messed up, and then this big cosmic fight in my head and all the guilt and condemnation that drug me down makes me want to vomit. Yeah. to see how free I always was. There was never anybody standing in front of God. Jesus is always mediating the blood on my behalf. I've always been His child, and there's nobody that has anything they can say about it. And I believed lies by the enemy who tried to tell me I am how I act. And the reality is I am how Jesus acted. That as He is, so am I in this world. So when I do something stupid and act like a pauper instead of a prince, because that's exactly what happens now that I know who I am in Christ. I act like a pauper instead of a prince. I don't sit around all day and thinking about how I could have avoided it. Instead, I say, I am the righteousness of God. Why? Because I overcome this liar by the word of my testimony. He's a liar, and the only person he's talking to is me. Because he can't get to my father. Because my father won't put up with it. He's already kicked him out of the house. And yet I let him run amok in mine and tell me everything that he wants to tell me. And it's going to stop in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't listen to the liar anymore. He doesn't have any equipment. Any weapons I give him, I've gave him myself. Pulled them down off the cross as if they were always his. Jesus has cleared the room. Jesus. That'd be a good sermon title right there, wouldn't it? Jesus has cleared the room. Do you know why Jesus clears the room? And sometimes in healing, I got to get this. I got to say this, and I got to shut up. You remember when he goes to Jairus' daughter, and he goes in the room, and everybody's laughing at him, and he cleared the room. If you haven't read that, go back and read it. He clears the room. He kicks everybody out. Why? Because he's not going to have the voice of accusation in the same room. Amen. Get out of the room. This is why Joshua was marching around Jericho. And for 6 days he went, now when we march, shut your mouths. Did you notice that? Silence until the seventh day. Why did he tell them to be quiet? Because if they talk, the enemy will know they're there. There are 3 million Jews walking around a wall. The enemy already knows they're there. That had nothing to do with them talking. It's because he wanted to silence the voice of accusation. Because what will we do when we're walking around? About day six, this is the stupidest thing we've ever done. 6 days we've been walking, ain't lifted a sword, ain't thrown a spear. Of course we're going to lose. I mean, they've already seen how big our army is. We walked in a circle 6 times in 6 days. This isn't how you win a battle. And so Joshua knew how we are, so he said, don't talk. Because I don't trust any of you. You open your mouth, you're all just going to speak negativity. Sometimes the very best thing you can do is just be quiet. Zacharias is told by the angel, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him John. Zacharias goes, that's impossible, I'm too old. And the angel said, okay, now you don't get to talk for 9 months. Why? God silences the voice of accusation. Hey man, the enemy's been silenced. It's time to wake up to who you are in Christ. It's time to know your identity as sons. It's time to use the word of your testimony. Realize you're already washed in the blood. You don't get rewashed all the time. What's going to happen when we grasp hold of this? I think a lot of you have already grasped hold of it, but we got to be reinforced on this. I think we stop giving credit to the devil. We'll stop looking for the enemy to win. We'll believe we're victors instead of victims. We'll take our stance on who we are in Christ. We'll stop blaming every little thing on the enemy, and we'll start realizing it's time to change my mind about how God feels about me. It's time to change my mind about how God feels about my kids. It's time to change my mind about how God feels about my job. Change my mind about how God feels about me. God's not looking at my past. God's not even looking at my actions. God's looking at my faith. My faith is in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, I am everything I am destined to be. Everything I am destined to be. Praise the name of Jesus. Father, thank you. There's other avenues, but I feel a red light. And I feel like we've went down the roads that we need to go down. And I pray, Father, that we have ministered in a way, Daddy, that will have an impact to where we do take the gift of no condemnation and we do stop the silliness. None of us want to live a stupid life of sin. But the idea that we go out and live it and that defines who we are is so antiquated. It's so defeated, and we're giving the devil so much more credit than he deserves. Father, we want the gift of no condemnation to lead to the gift of no sin, but we got to understand the only way we'll ever feel as if we're not condemned is if we can shut the accuser up. Father, this message you gave us today is to help shut the mouth of the accuser, to make the sun rise in the middle of our darkness. And Father, I pray we've done that for somebody here today. I pray even if it's just a glimmer, a ray of sunshine, to where they realize, you know, the enemy don't have anything on me. If it starts right there, God, it'll be the best start we've ever had. Some people, Father, this was their moment. This was the time. And Father, if there's a man, woman, boy, girl here around the world that is just for today, the first time in their life saying, man, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm waited for. That's what I've wanted. That's the Jesus that I thought was possible. Then Father, today could be the first day of the rest of their life. And I ask you to minister in the way that only the Holy Spirit really knows how. Just deal with their heart until they walk out of here with an assurance. What the old song says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I don't know how everybody else gets there, but Father, I want to make sure everyone gets there. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And have that in their hearts today. We thank you, we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you've enjoyed setting in the message today as much as I've enjoyed delivering. It's been long today that... I actually cut it off short, believe it or not. It's been a little long, but I'm still getting you out of here before noon. So, you know, you can get to the fish and pig faster than some of the other local churches, maybe. Would you stand? I don't know. I just thought of it and it seemed appropriate. They run out of food every week, so you're going to want to get down there really fast. Happy Mother's Day, moms. Probably the most unusual Mother's Day sermon you've ever come to church and heard in your life. It really didn't have a whole lot to do with being a mom, but man, I think you'll be better at everything you do if you can get rid of the condemnation and the accusation. We'll be better moms, better dads, better employees, better friends. Why? Because we're not listening to the liars all the time. The liar that keeps telling us who we are, and we're not that. Be who you are this week, sons and daughters of God. I want to pray favor in your life. I want you to know that Pastor Paul, I don't have a lick of favor to give you. Favor is, it's totally undeserved, unmerited, but it's God's kind of grace. It's the gifts of His Spirit in your life that manifest themselves in a million different ways. All I can do is just pray. But I'm going to receive everything I can receive today. And the Word says in Romans 5:17 that we just receive it. That's it. So you want to reign in life? Receive it. Receive the abundant grace and the gift of righteousness. So let's receive it together. Father, as your children receiving food from Daddy's table, we receive the grace of heaven in every area of our lives. We don't have to pay for it. We don't have to earn it. That would cheapen the gift and it would make it works, not grace. We want grace. We want the kind of grace that follows us everywhere, that hunts us down. The kind of grace that influences our marriages, our decision, our kids, our jobs, our schools, our health, our sleep, our finances. Everywhere we turn, we keep seeing favor and we know we didn't earn it. And Father, it's the kind of favor that causes us to reign in life, to be victors, to live in the manner in which princes and kings' sons live. Father, we receive it and we receive the gift of righteousness, whereby we know we are the righteousness of God in Christ. We're blessed, we're favored, we're loved, we're joint heirs with Jesus, and thus it is ours. And we take it in Jesus' name. And everyone that wants it, seal it with your amen. Amen. Give God some praise. We love you, Midland.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.